All right, welcome everybody. We have had a very big Craig House weekend, and it's Sunday, August 12, 2018. We're in our series, First Peter, Kept by the Power of God. Our topic today is Of Prophets and Angels. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again that we can meet here in this place. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ at the center of that fellowship. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit will come to guide us into the truth of the word, to reveal Jesus Christ to us, to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive. And Lord, that we will have a greater understanding of our salvation and even the things that angels long to look into. And so, God, we thank you for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and we thank you today for the inspiration of your word that tells us all about it. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We're still in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're now moving to verses 10 to 12. So this, we might want to back, well, I don't know, it's pretty long. Peter's already talked about being kept by the power of God and unto salvation, and now this is going to talk about more on the salvation, but focusing on prophets and angels, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Okay. Interesting. Believers are born for glory. They are kept for glory, being prepared for glory, and can start experiencing that glory now. Now. Even in the midst of trials, there is a present dynamic turning suffering into glory today because of the grace of God. We are learning in our everyday lives to remain loyal to Christ and worship Him, to trust Christ in a life of faith, to rejoice in Him, and to receive from Him. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul, unquote. Charles Spurgeon. Okay, so here's the pattern. Grace, suffering, glory. Our themes, those are the themes in coming out and emerging from 1 Peter. Grace, suffering, glory. And our themes emerge, they're coming together again. From the prophetic perspective, the suffering and glory of the Messiah rose like two mountain peaks. One would be Isaiah 53, and the other was Zechariah 14, verse 4, with a valley between hidden to them. Now that is how the prophetic worked in the Old Testament, and maybe even in the New, but they saw the mountain peaks. They didn't, and the valley was in between, but they didn't, that was hidden to them, so that they did not have what came in between. They had jumped from one mountain peak, and then they might see ahead in on the second mountain peak, not always know what would happen or the time frame in between, the timing in between. But they were faithful. The word of the Lord came to them. It was taken down, passed down, and completely coming to them under the by the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the timing, what manner of time? All right, Old Testament prophets searched the scriptures to discern the truth of salvation. But as it goes along chronologically, yes, the scripture is progressive revelation, and they're getting more revelation as time goes on, but it is progressive. So the early prophets had only what they received, what was revealed at that point. But it continues. It's a progressive revelation. So they get more and more as time, as 100 years go by and whatever. We have more to go on. We have more. The Word of God is considered complete. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's complete. And Jesus can open our hearts and minds to understand. We can find Christ in the Old Testament. We find Jesus Christ in the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets, and the types and shadows of the substance to come. So you'll see Jesus Christ in the pattern of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple. You can see the patterns. You'll just see patterns in the scripture. The spiritual blessings we have now are greater than anything seen by Old Testament prophets or even by angels. The spiritual blessings. Peter wants to increase our appreciation for this so great salvation in Christ, the salvation he mentions in verse 9. That is the progressive obtaining of the benefits. So let's go back and read 1 Peter 1, verse 9.
Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul.
Okay, Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets generally and to the grace of the New Covenant with its experience of salvation blessings. Here are some other references. 1 Peter 3, 7, Acts 20, verse 24, Romans 5, verse 2, Romans 6, verse 14, Hebrews 12, verse 15. The Old Testament prophets didn't just ponder and wonder, sit and wonder. They made an active effort of searching the scriptures in order to find something. We would call it due diligence. Due diligence. It would be like searching through a house or city or country in order to find some person or thing. Today we have Google search. Does a lot of the work for us. But when you sell property, the buyer has the right to what's called due diligence. You have to reveal certain things, right? You have to tell all about the property when you go to sell it. Anything you know.
Did you have a flood?
Yeah, did you write the history of the property? You have to know all that. And you, that's going to go into like a contract, and you sign that you have faithfully set forth whatever's wrong with the house or the history. You have to, that's why we keep records, our house records. And you basically testify that, to the best of your knowledge, this is the history of your property, and this is all that's wrong with it now. If you don't know the history, then you have to say that, but you have to be honest, otherwise, you know, you're falsifying what it is. And like if you definitely know something and you don't reveal it. The buyer has a right to due diligence. They can go through public records and all kinds of records, and they can do an investigation, and they can check out what you said. And they have to do on different levels. They have different means of doing it. They can go to city records, county records, state records, whatever, and check out your property and the history of your property, code violations, all kinds of things that might have happened. And then they get the right, even though they give you a deposit, they have the right to pull out, and you lose your deposit. They can pull out because they might find something and decide no. And then the seller has the right to say they're selling this, this is in the United States of America, as is, where is, like, this is it. What you see is what you get, and there you can make them even be that you're not going to be held liable for anything, but you still have a responsibility to let them know all the history. Okay, so this is that. They were searching the scriptures to find some person or thing. They searched earlier scripture and their own prophecies to find out about the salvation and grace being predicted. So they were searching all of this in due diligence. And believe me, when people go, the more valuable something is, the greater the intensity of this diligence, of this searching. So, the prophets had an awareness that their prophecies were for the future, so they sought to learn if their prophecies were to be fulfilled in current events or in some future event or both. A lot of times the prophecies were both. They applied to current events and also to something that was going to happen in the future. The Spirit of Christ refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, one of his names. The title suggests that predicting the coming Messiah was the focus. Peter calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of Messiah, or the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ predicting, that is, testifying or bearing witness beforehand, and that's from Wayne Grudem. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets, predicted both the sufferings of Christ, a main one, Isaiah chapter 53, and the subsequent glory. Wayne Grudem says this, quote, "The word translated glory here is actually plural, meaning making the words the subsequent glories, plural, a better translation. Subsequent means after Christ's sufferings, and the word glories must refer not only to Christ's resurrection and exaltation, which are never called glories in the plural in Scripture, but also to all the glories of his kingdom which come to us through his redemptive work." And again, that's Wayne Grudem. It would be more accurate to translate the sufferings of Christ, and the sufferings is plural, the sufferings of Christ as the sufferings of the Christward road. The phrase in Greek implies that. Anyway, the phrase means, quote, "the sufferings intended for or destined for Christ." The sufferings intended for Christ, or the sufferings destined for Christ. They were preordained, predestined. He was living out scriptures. That's why you see so over and over, you'll see to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill that scripture. His whole life, he's living out the prophecies, the prophetic words. But you have to remember, even if you say, oh, well, he just knew the prophetic word, and he did, and just made those things happen. No, there were a lot of things he had no control over coming to the earth, like where he was born, you know, the way he was born, where he was born, the whole deal when
the whole
he
Egypt thing.
The whole Egypt
he
thing.
Had any control over that.
You know, a lot of things. He had no, he was not in control of as a human being. God-man. God-man. Okay. The predictions of the sufferings of the Messiah begin with Genesis 3:15. And the prediction of the seed of the woman who would be bruised in the heel by the serpent. We see many examples in the Old Testament. Psalms 22 is a very messianic psalm. Psalm 34 and Psalm 69. Isaiah 50 verse 6. Isaiah 52 verse 14, 15. Isaiah 53. Zechariah 12 verse 10. Zechariah 13 verse 7. That's just some of the ones that predict the sufferings of the Messiah. We see examples in the Old Testament of predictions of the Messiah's subsequent glory. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22 again, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9 verse 6, Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 42, Jeremiah 13, chapter 13, Ezekiel 34, Daniel chapter 7, Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. The glories, plural, of Messiah's people can be seen predicted in passages like Isaiah 51, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 31, Daniel 7, Hosea 2, verse 23, Joel, chapter 2, Amos, chapter 9, Habakkuk 2, verse 14, Zephaniah 3, verses 14 to 20, and Zechariah chapter 14, lot of places, the glories of Messiah's people. In the Old Testament, we can also find prophecies, acted out prophecies, they're called, in historical events recorded. People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Jonah, and even the nation of Israel generally. God brought events to pass in patterns of life that would foreshadow the Messiah to come. And they're called types. T-Y-P-E-S. Types. Patterns. You want to look for the pattern. The pattern. Israel kept going through the same pattern over and over and over again. Back to the beginning. A to B, A to B, A to B. Didn't get it. Prophecies were in there, but it would get narrowed down to who will bear the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God, and it gets down to Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of the Law, Son of God. The Old Testament prophets investigated their own prophecies, other scripture, and their own times. They were looking at the times in order to find out who and what, the who and what, and the timing of the Messiah. It came by revelation rather than a making known. There's two. The word apocalypse is... Apocalypsis actually means revelation. Revelation. And the other word for making known is, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. I don't have the pronunciation. It's either generizo or something like that. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O as it's transliterated into English. A making known. Sometimes the activity of God. Matthew 11, 24 and Matthew 16, verse 17. Or Christ, it's Matthew 11, 27, Galatians 1, 12. Or the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 5. Or as a result of events brought about directly by them. Direct events is in Romans chapter 2, Romans 8, and 1 Peter 1, 7. Go back and read 1 Peter 1, 7 since we're in 1 Peter.
The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. The prophets received a partial answer. God revealed to them that their predictions were for a future time. It's translated usually, they were serving not themselves but you. Wayne Grudem translates it like this. They were ministering those things not to themselves but to you. It's kind of like in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says that there should be no corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouths but only that which is good for the use of edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearer. Well, they were ministering things not to themselves, Peter says, to you. He's speaking to believers to whom he's writing, who are kind of dispersed, whatever. Their predictions encouraged faith for what would come in the future. We read about this same aspect of Old Testament prophets in Romans 15:4. Let's read some of these now. Romans 15, verse 4. Who is the Bible? First Corinthians 10, verse 11. And then Luke 24, Luke 24, 25 to 27. Romans 15, verse 4.
For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Help her get there. In the meantime, let's read Luke 24, 25 to 27.
And then he said to them, O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures things concerning himself.
Okay, now we have 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and then we'll have 2 Timothy 3, 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11.
Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our
admonishment.
Upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
I missed the end about.
Upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Okay, so see, Jesus knew the Word. He's the Word made flesh, and he went through this process. Now the prophets were doing it, going through that process of searching the Scriptures, right? Jesus takes them in Luke 24, he's showing all these prophecies, the prophets, starting with Moses, and how they point to himself about his sufferings and glory. Maybe we should say sufferings and glories. I don't know what it is there.
It's
but
glory, the new numerical standard. Is
glories?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's that same difference
glory.
In the word.
Yeah.
That Grudem is talking about. Yeah.
Yeah.
Glory. Very interesting. See, this is why people get into the critic. Stuff like, because glories gives you a different...
Yeah. Much broader.
Yeah.
Much more.
Not just one time.
Yes. That's right. Peter tells his readers that those predictions formed the framework of the things which had now been announced to them by those who preached the good news to them. In other words, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ formed the content of their gospel sermons because the Old Testament prophecies had found their fulfillment in Christ and in the establishment of his church. It's a big long thing, but Acts 2 verses 14 to 40 is the example. Acts 2 verses 14 to 40. And so they go through, and if we remember how they go through of what happened, and then this is, now it's playing out, it's at this time, and this was the prophecy, and now it's coming to pass. The proclamation actually came from God, who proclaimed this good news of the gospel through those who preached the gospel. Those who preached did so in the power and character of, or by means of, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They were Holy Spirit-powered preachers. We remember that the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven in new power and fullness at Pentecost. Let's go, if you're still in Luke 24, read verse 49.
Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.
All right, and then Acts 1:8. Let's read that. You want to read that? Okay. And Acts 2, verse 33. Wanda, you want to get that one? Okay, what do we have? Acts 1, verse 8. Help us find it. It's almost there. That's a new Bible for Kate.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
That's right. Now, does it say you shall witness or you shall be witnesses?
Be witnesses.
Okay, because there's a difference between doing witnessing and being a witness, powered by the Holy Spirit. And let's read Acts 2, verse 33.
Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear.
Okay, this is that from Joel. Okay. Angels long to look into these facts about Christ's suffering and the subsequent glories of his kingdom. The word in Greek means to long. To long. It speaks of a very strong desires. It can be used both good and evil. It's just a word that means very strong desires. Here we're speaking about elect angels. The verb is present tense. They continue longing. It's a present tense. It's going. They're longing and they continue to long. Giving us a picture that even while Peter is writing this letter, angels are longing with intense desire to look into these things and learn more about them. Angels are looking and wanting to look into these things and learn more about them. That's what this, that's all in that, in the verb. It's like a holy curiosity, a watching with delight in the glories of Christ's kingdom, like how everything's working out. The elect angels want to find even further realization of Christ's salvation for Christians throughout the history of the church. For example, wants to read Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10. Oh, she's got it. She's going to get it. So Galatians, Ephesians, those you see. Good job. You're doing good. You're doing well. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10.
To me, who I am than belief of all the saints. His grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created things through all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principles and powers of the heavenly places.
In heavenly places. Okay, see, the Word of God says, train up a child in the way he or she should go. That's what we do here. Okay, and then the word, another word meaning to look, parakipto, means to peek or peep. It's a picture of angels kind of looking in as an outsider. Looking into a situation as an outsider, peeking, taking a peek. The holy angels are not seen by the ones being watched, and they have a vantage point that enables them to do it. It would be like Abimelech looking out of his window, where the, you know, in Genesis 26, verse 8, or Michael, who was a woman, watching David out of the window in 1 Chronicles 15, 29. That's the other word for it. So they have an vantage point, and there's, you know, or it would, it might be like if you guys were sitting at the top of the stairs, right, and people don't really see you, but you're peeking to see what's going on down in the room in the basement, right?
There's a lot of self-control, because angels can, relative to us, can do just about anything.
That's true. You want to be thankful that they are kept by the power of God, holy elect.
Yeah.
And that's where And Can It Be has that phrase about the angels inquiring.
Inquiring.
That's where Charles Wesley, this is a verse he had in mind, is where it says, 'Tis mystery all, let all the earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. But he thinks they ought to give up. You'll never get it all. That's what he put in the song.
Oh. Well.
If we didn't know about God, an angel would be like God to us.
Oh, yeah. Peter wants to convey the idea to his readers that they are living in a great time of history, a time of glories, a time long foretold, a time prophets had foretold, a time both prophets and angels desired to look into. World-changing events had taken place. The fulfillment of prophetic word. The Messiah came, lived, died, and rose again to ascend into glory. The epoch changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Things changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Angels find Christians to be objects of intense interest. Oh. Angels know that these chosen sojourners who may now be struggling and suffering are actually recipients of God's grace, with the great privilege of participating in the most glorious drama ever to unfold.
There's a famous preacher that when he was praying really hard, he said there were two angels showed up in his room. And they were discussing with each other and looking at him as he was preaching the gospel and ministering with a lot of power of the Holy Spirit too. And they were looking at him and looking at each other and thinking, him?
Well.
They couldn't figure out why would God choose him? Because he had some hang-ups which got overcame. But anyway, so yeah, that's something I remember. They were just the angels just trying to figure it out. They were trying to figure it out what God was doing.
It's true.
And they
it's
were
true.
Helped two of them even. That's a lot.
That's a lot. Go out there and take the nation.
Two is enough. Wow, we.
Yeah. Well, I did have the, not angels, but I had the Queen of Heaven spirit manifest. And that is a goddess spirit. And the way it manifested, because, you know, they're non-corporeal, remember that. You know. But the way it manifested was it's like a headdress, almost Egyptian looking. And, you know, they go like almost to the ceiling, you know, I mean, big. Okay. And said, "You're not much. You're not much." And I said, "You're right," because they agree with your adversary quickly on the way into court. I said, "You're right. I'm not. But I'm just the messenger. And here's the message." And I didn't have it memorized, but it's Isaiah 47 and dust. Revelation, huh?
What, sit in the dust, O daughter of Babylon?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, right. And Revelation 17 and 18. Or I just said Revelation 17 to the end. You know? And then they just kind of, you don't see them, and whatever happens, they go. All right, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 is one of several passages of, I have to say this because it is really good. A man named, he was a preacher, Smith Wigglesworth. This changed my whole thing with the spirit world as far as the kingdom of darkness, because he had encounters, I guess, regularly, and so he could hear like this rattling and clanking, you know, almost like you picture like a ghost or something like that moving around. And so he got up and it was some demon or something or other, and he goes, "Oh, it's just you." And he turned around and went back to bed. And I just laughed. I thought that was the funniest thing. I thought, there, that's the attitude.
This is a man who's not afraid to die.
No, it's just, well,
terrible death.
He read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and he got the message.
Yeah.
"Oh, it's just you." And when he said it, he took his hand, and how would you describe that arm movement?
That was a minute.
Waved it away. Waved it away. You've had it. And he went back to bed. And after reading that, and I laughed, I thought, okay then, all right, I really like that. You know.
But God also worked through this man that raised the dead, didn't he?
Yes, yeah. He did, because, hey, it's just you.
So what's the devil?
Yeah.
Compared to God.
Okay, I had to throw that in there.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 is one of several passages affirming the inspired nature of Scripture. The prophets received divine revelation and prophesied of future events by the Spirit of Christ within them. God reveals himself propositionally. Oh, does anybody remember what propositional truth means? It's
declared.
It's words.
Yeah.
In statements. In statements and stuff. Okay. Through chosen vessels to bring a much needed message to human beings. Old Testament saints were saved through conscious faith in the anticipated sacrificial work of a promised Messiah. They had to believe the promises of a Messiah, which began in Genesis 3:15. They believed it was by promise. They believed the promise of the Messiah to come. Because there's only one way of salvation. Only Jesus saves. They looked forward to the Messiah. Then there's so many years where Jesus is on planet Earth. Not that many years when you think of all the thousands of years of history. And then since the time of Christ being on planet Earth, we look back. We have to believe what the Scripture, we look back to that point in time, you know, when Jesus was on planet Earth. Okay, but they were saved through that way. Old Testament saints were not ignorant of the Messiah's sufferings as such, but what they didn't know was the which or what kind of time. The time frame. When would this happen? When was all this going to happen? So they were always, and every Jewish girl, woman probably wondered, would she be the one to be the vessel to birth Jesus Christ? And I really think Eve thought she had it all over with the, like it was going to be over with right away.
What's everybody think? Each generation?
Each right over with right away, you know. The Old Testament prophets knew of whom they spoke. They knew of Messiah's sufferings and subsequent glories, and they knew it was for a future time, but they didn't know the exact timing. But the Old Testament scriptures that testified that the Messiah would suffer and rise. This again is from Luke 24. 25 to 27.
Although those wise men knew from this, presumably from studying the scriptures.
They think that, that they had the scriptures from Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And that went to Babylon. I mean, in Babylon. But they had that.
Maybe more than we have. We don't know.
We don't know because
somehow they got the time.
They were searching the heavens. Astronomy.
Yeah. Maybe Daniel related it to or something.
Like that. Well, they believed that, theologians believed that Daniel was teaching the wise men of Babylon what he knew.
Well, he was in charge of them, wasn't he?
Yeah, and he was over them.
He was like
over
a prime minister.
Empire, under the Darius.
God saved their lives.
But he was teaching them what he knew, and they were listening. Obviously.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, so Messiah would suffer and rise. That's from Luke 24, 25 to 27. Oh, there's so many scriptures here. I'm going to read John 5, verses 39 and 46. And you take Acts 13, verses 27 to 30. Croy, you take Acts 26, 22 to 23. Good. Okay. You take Acts 3, verse 24, and Acts 10, verse 43. All right, let's roll. John 5, verses 39 and 46.
You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me.
Okay. Acts 3, verse 24.
Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days.
Acts 10, verse 43.
All the prophets testify about him that with everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
All right. Acts 13, verses 27 to 30.
For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should not be put to death. Wait a minute, I didn't say that right. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead.
Acts 26, verses 22 and 23.
Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying, no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
All right. And Old Testament saints knew of a coming Messiah. Jesus declared that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day, that he saw it and was glad. The Old Testament saints and prophets didn't have all the information about the Messiah that we have revealed in the New Testament, but they had enough to look forward to the Messiah in faith for their salvation. Now, today, we're in the same situation about not having all the information, but we have revelation in the New Testament, and we have enough about what? We have all the information about what? That we have revealed in the New Testament, and we have enough to look forward to it. About what?
The second coming.
Right.
Of Jesus.
The second coming.
And there's a lot of people studying and trying to figure that out.
Yeah. And pretty much every generation has thought, because that's how we're to live, that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. So don't be fooled by that. Every generation has thought that, because I believe that's how God wants us to live.
This is a great passage here.
Okay.
And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be, and that was the angel, Michael, I guess, was talking to. He said, lowercase l. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, ready for the answer, what shall be the end? Go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.
Right.
And then it goes on, the wicked shall be wickedly, this and that, but the wise shall understand from that time the daily sacrifice, this and that, 2,000 some days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335
days. It'll go on and on.
And then it finally ends. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the day.
Meaning it will be after his lifetime.
Go your way, Daniel.
The Old Testament kingdom concept included the messianic hope. In that hope was the element of one who would rule over men or people as one requiring absolute submission. Genesis 49 verse 10, Numbers 24 verses 17 to 19. One who would be the great and final king, appearing catastrophically through a divine interposition. And that's Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, and Daniel in chapter 2, Daniel 7, and in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Messiah himself stands at the center of this eschatological complex. What's going to happen at the end? Are we in the last phase now? Yes. We are. And when they always say, these are the last days. And they've been the last days.
Since John even.
Right. Okay. The Old Testament kingdom concept sees the creation of a new world order bringing about a return to the paradise of the garden. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 65. The Messiah as Savior delivers his people from divine judgment and introduces them into the blessedness of a new world to come. Again, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Micah 5, and Zechariah 9.
Now the zeal of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, will accomplish this, Isaiah 9, right?
Well, why don't you read it? Look it up. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10.
Oh, Zechariah?
Zechariah, yeah. Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A.
Is that what you had to say?
towards the end there.
Yeah, for many years I was led to Isaiah 9. It says, it's always popping in my head, so I practically have it memorized now.
Oh, God, Isaiah 9. This is Zechariah 9.
It just kept coming again and again. Now I practically have it memorized. Okay, Zechariah 9, except for that last part. Or there are other parts to it. Okay, Zechariah 9, what?
9 and 10.
9, 9, and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, capital, is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river, capital R, to the ends of the earth.
All right. And when was that fulfilled? They were all looking for someone to come. They should have been, what? Riding on a donkey. Right? But they were thinking probably by the Roman days of the big Roman hoo-ha that would go on
more like
the triumph.
David.
Huh?
More like the warrior David.
Or like David, but it was still a big hoo-ha, you know?
Well, the Jewish leaders and people had envisioned the Messiah coming from heaven on a white horse like we see in Revelation. That's what they had in mind.
Oh. Yeah.
I mean, they had that in mind, and at the same time, they also had in mind a human son of Joseph, or a human deliverer. There's some talk about two messiahs. So
that was like the two P's.
They were a little confused.
The two P's.
The first coming on the second.
They also had in mind that there were two different messiahs, one coming out of heaven on a white horse, and then a human deliverer, great God would raise up, so they couldn't quite get it figured out.
All right. They weren't.
But by Jesus' time, they knew something was up. Something was coming very at any time somehow.
Interwoven through all of this is that the Messiah himself, with a position as mediator between God and man, has a basic right to receive worship. He is God. Old Testament believers did not have a clear understanding of when things would come to pass or a completely plain blueprint. They searched intently and with great care and did not have the fullness of truth, but Old Testament believers did have revelation of things to come. Now, here's just some of the things that they had, and this is from Dr. Robert Raymond, Systematic Theology.
Which is right here.
Okay. Number one. This is what they had. Number one, the expectation of a coming Redeemer revealed as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, someone who would fill the offices of prophet, priest, king, suffering servant of God, and son of man. Number two, they had the anticipation of the kingdom of God when God's rule would cover the whole world. Number three, they had the promise of the making of a new covenant with Israel by which God would forgive his people for their sins and idolatry. That's Jeremiah 31. Number four, they had the promise of the restoration of Israel from captivity by hostile nations.
Oh, wow.
Number five, they had the prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Number six, they had the prophecy of an approaching day of the Lord, which would mean judgment upon unbelieving nations and deliverance for the people of God. They had, number seven, they had the prophecy of the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Number eight, they had the envisioning of a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And they had the envisioning of a resurrection and a judgment to follow. Judgment to follow. That's what they had. Okay.
And apparently a lot of dispute, because when Paul started talking about the resurrection, then they...
Well, there's always disputes. See, they go way back. All right. Now, some things to think about, and we'll close up. These are just questions. Do we really share the sense of privilege that angels sense about us? The privilege. And also, you know, we have to think, there's no way back to the Father. There's no way back for demons or the devil or any of the kingdom of darkness. There is no way back. There's no salvation for them. There's no Savior. So they kind of look at us too, like...
And yet that would have been done in perfect love as well, somehow.
However it was done, it was an offense for which there was no forgiveness. It's this, but they have no way back. So it's not... Holy elect angels look at us like, my goodness, and the kingdom of darkness, the demons and the devil also look at us. Well, why not us? But they're still filled with hate, I don't think.
Well, Jim gave the example from the Enoch picture of the angel begging Enoch to intercede for them. Remember that one, where intercede for them that God would forgive them.
You mean the fallen angels?
The fallen angels. And so he went to, I mean, from the book of Enoch. So he went to God with the what the letters they wrote and presented it to God, and he comes, and he's a very nice man, by the way, Enoch. He comes back and he says, there's no, it's over for you. You will never be forgiven. And so Enoch's giving him this message, these fallen angels, that are prophetic and very judgmental, which is not the way he is. So there's an example. I don't know how true it is. But I think it is probably. It has some truth in it. But there were angels seeking that from God, and God rejected it.
Well, we do see the pattern in Scripture, like Esau. You can beg.
Yeah.
Seek repentance. You know, you even kind of get that sense with Judas. See, I have shed the innocent blood. The innocent blood.
Yeah.
And no way back. No forgiveness. You know, that's one thing that Christians, and because of the Christian influence in the world, in so many nations in the world, We tend to take that for granted, that God just forgives. God is a forgiving God. He just forgives. And we take it for granted. It was not taken for granted during the time of Christ, because Jesus had to perform a miracle to let people know, just to let you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, that he had the authority to forgive sins. And so he heals somebody, you know. They had an easier time believing for the healing than they did believing forgiveness of sins, because God alone could forgive sins. And
right, they had nothing in their thinking to allow for forgiveness, only
no.
A temporary covering with sacrifices. But there was no sending away of sin.
No sending away of sin.
They had nothing in their thinking for that. It wasn't there. It wasn't provided.
And sins were against God. And Joseph said, should I sin against God and do this?
Right. And David says the same thing in the Psalm. Against you and you only have I sinned. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal, forgiveness. Okay, and then to think about how seriously how seriously do we think angels take our salvation? They take it very seriously. There are things that angels know that we do not know. There are things that we experience that angels will never experience. They never disobey God. Holy elect angels don't disobey. This is why I have to repeat this when it comes up, because too many people today think that they can command the angels. No, you cannot. They will not disobey God. They get their orders from the living God.
You've come a long way to think that.
And they are created entities, and they only obey God. They do not do what we want them to do. They are not around, even though it's said that they minister to us. Are they not all ministering spirits? Okay. But they only obey God. And too many people think that they can just send out their angels to do stuff. No, because a demon will show up to maybe answer that. But if a holy elect angel ever followed a man's directive according to a human being's wisdom and directive instead of the living God, then what? He would no longer be holy or elect. He would not be holy anymore. And so to tempt an angel or to tempt God is absolutely a sin and wrong, that we don't do that. And there are people that have prayers out there to do it and tell you how to do it and whatever. That's not
witchcraft.
That's really witchcraft.
It's interesting that director or the producer, writer for Touched by an Angel had that part right. I forgot her name, Martha something. Anyway, if you saw that, I mean, because there are lots she didn't have right, but they would be going to want to do something for somebody, and all of a sudden they look up and they turn around and do something else. Like, if you're paying attention, it's like they just got a command from God and they have to do what God told them. And you see that she did have that right in that show, that they had to obey God. And when somebody would ask them, this kid asked them, will you carry my bags for me? That's not my department. That's not what I'm given. She wouldn't do it.
So they're not a genie in the bottle, that you pick out there, do this and that. No. Okay. All right, if we truly believe the scriptures, or the Bible as we call it, if we truly believe the scriptures are God-breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how should we approach the scripture? In other words, what should the inspiration of the Word of God motivate us to do differently with the Bible as compared with other things that we read? How should we approach the Bible, the scriptures?
To live it.
Why? Why live out the words of the Bible?
Truth.
Because it's truth. Dr. Raymond called it a word from another world. Because God wrote it. It's the Word of God. And we don't approach the Bible like any other book. We are not to approach the Bible like any other book. We are to approach the Bible as the Word of God. God breathed, inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's a very big deal. The words of, there's power, I just talked on that, the word of his power, didn't I? Did I do that one? Yeah. The word of his power, there's power in the word of God. This is why when we take the scripture back to God, like God on God, take the scripture back to God, it doesn't return to him empty or void or without power. It's not in vain. To be in vain means empty of power. This is why we are not to use the Lord's name in vain, as empty of power. When these people are using God's name as a curse word, or you know, swearing or whatever you call it, vulgar speech, blasphemous speech, they are making the name of God or Jesus as having no power. And that's forbidden, because there's power in the Jesus' word has power in it. And so we pray the word, then he's going to listen. Let's see, well, both of you guys had a teacher in senior year in high school, right? And the way you made an A in the class was, his name was, he was wonderful yeah, man.
Best
teacher ever, Dr. Wackus, his name was. He was also headmaster of the Christian school they went to.
And the seminary.
All kinds of things. Yeah, I had him as a seminary professor.
Or that missionary.
He was a missionary to New Guinea. Anyway, he was a wonderful person. But the way to make, and even in seminary, the way to make an A in his class was, we would say, he wants Wackus on Wackus.
Was to repeat in his own exact words exactly
what he
said in class.
Just repeat. Because he wanted to know that he had conveyed the material, what he had to say. Were you listening? Did you know what he was saying? And could you give it back to him? So this is not Wackus on Wackus. This is God on God. Right? You bring the word of God back to God. That is the easiest, it is the easiest but most powerful way to pray. And so even doing a ministry years ago on the beach here to homeless people, I would ask them, can you read? Because some of them couldn't read. But can you read? And if they said yes, I said, then I can teach you a very easy but powerful way to pray. And even if you don't understand all the words, because the Bible has big words in it, right, Lauren? Big words in it. You can still do this if you can read. You take a passage of Scripture, and there's prayers already written out in the Bible. We did a whole study of them. Took probably, I don't know.
Over a year.
And you can take those back to God and say, even if you don't understand it at all totally, I'm bringing this back to you. I want you to do that in my life. Or this scripture, however, apply that in my life. Or just, I come into agreement with this word. Do with it as you will, because never always max out your prayers. Don't just pray about yourself. Include all the elect people around the world. I mean, max it out. I mean, time is precious. Okay. And then, finally, do we have a sense of wonder? Angels have a sense of wonder about our salvation. Do we? Do we have a sense of wonder? I'm talking to myself, too. Do we have a sense of wonder about our salvation? It's full of wonder. It's amazing. It's a miracle. A lot of people say, and it's true, the greatest miracle is someone being saved, is our salvation. That's the greatest miracle. It's a transformation. It's amazing. It's amazingly. And if we had a more sense of wonder, how would that help us maintain a seriousness about it? All right, noodle, right now, noodle on it. How could a sense of wonder, the amazement, like angels are holy elect angels are probably here right now in this room wondering, and here we are, and they know some things we don't know.
Well, the comparison to other things gives a priority to other things. Something that's more wonderful than something else tends to give it greater significance and priority, right? So.
Okay.
So, and that's how value would be created as well. In markets, if something has a great promise of a future, I laugh because, you know, but anyway, oftentimes it's a round trip. But anyway,
the
path that ends where it begins, which is otherwise known as the road to nowhere. But many lies in the marketplace. But, you know, the wondrous stories and the wonder thing that this company will do this and that and the other, and woo, up goes its price without earnings, you know, what have you. So when something has that sense of wonder and the like, its value often, even selling things, you have to give a story behind it so that it has that sense of wonder and whatever. So that is value for humans. That's what creates demand for something, value oftentimes, I guess. And so if something has that wonder, then you it might actually be in demand, and people will value it. And of course, we'll kill each other for things that we value. Even little rocks we call diamonds.
Mm-hmm. It's a greater appreciation of it. They have the wonder of it. Like what
look what happens.
Appreciation.
We'll murder our brother for a rock. If we value it,
if it's a big diamond,
or if it's, but if it becomes commonplace, then no matter
paper.
How pretty it is, if there are a lot of them,
paper,
we don't care
paper.
Anymore.
Right.
So something that's wonderful, something that's rare,
water,
valuable. You know,
water is in short.
It's crazy, but.
And we saw that last night because you know you put out gifts and things like that, and salvation is a gift. It's the free gift of God, right? Eternal life is a gift. And we put out, and everybody's going through, and then, oh, look at that, and they want that. And then all of a sudden, sometimes there's a little war, you know, because somebody wants it. And who's going to get it? And, oh, I wanted that.
The agony of defeat.
The agony.
No, that was from the commercial.
And all this kind of stuff, see? But then after a while, it's real good, and then after a while it just goes to the shelf and it just sits there, and then
it turns to the barn of
or you grow older and you don't want that anymore. Yeah, you can have that. I'm done with that.
Dad noticed something about the pizza. When a pizza arrives hot,
pizza.
You cannot get close to the pizza. Its demand is so great that you can't hardly even get a view of the pizza, let alone get a piece of the pizza.
Oh yeah, he would.
But if you wait for just a few minutes after people have received their pizza and they've eaten just a little bit, then there'll still be plenty of pizza left, and the pizza you can have as much.
And you can eat it right away because it's not steaming.
Without the fight.
Without the fight.
The great struggle.
All right. So, hopefully we will have a sense of, let's pray for the sense of wonder. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and we thank you, Lord, for our so great salvation. We thank you, God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in us that we would see the wonder of our salvation. That we would see the amazing thing that the Bible is, this word from another world, the word of God, the living God, who wrote down a revelation for us that we must receive by revelation, as you, Father God, reveal it to us, a revealed truth. And so, God, we pray for that, we pray for that sense of wonder, and also for that intense desire, that longing to look into your word, to see, and for us to see, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ who saved, who came down here and lived and died on a cross and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and is King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler over everything? Who is this Jesus? And God, give us this, because we, our lives are very short compared to eternity, and we must, absolutely must, get it right. We only have so much time to learn your word and to do the things that are pleasing to you, Lord. Give us that perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm.